We want to continue on if we can. We've come to the ninth chapter of the book of Amos, which means we're at the last one. This chapter is slightly shorter than the other one, so it may be that we actually finish a little bit early today. But what we did was, is we kind of, as a recap, we went through last time in chapter 8, we saw another vision that God had given Amos and showed him basically the end of all things for Israel. He had showed him that basket of summer fruit, which we described was an interesting way of God basically saying, everything's plucked, everything's in the basket, the deed's about to be done, we're about to draw this thing to a close. For 8 chapters, you know, and I say that in that way, you figure this is a large expanse of time for Israel here, longer than just when Amos was on the scene, you had God continuously asking Israel to repent. Just turn. Just turn back away from these things. Turn away from your idols. Kick out the groves. Kick out the idols. Get back to doing what I made you to do. Hundreds of years they did that. Hundreds of years they transgressed the law of God. And so we get to Amos, and it's again another prophet, another man of God that God has sent a message to where he asked them, listen to what I am telling you and turn from what you were doing. It wasn't good enough that they were just called Israel. It wasn't good enough that they were called the sons of Abraham. It wasn't good enough that they could track some natural lineage to some forefather back before. That was not what God made them for. He made them to be his people, which meant they kept his commandments and they did his services, which they were not doing. So he said, it's not good enough that you can just be called by my name. But the people who are called by my name act a certain way. And as we've been going through all this, and we've been talking with this through this whole time that we've been going through Amos, what I had encouraged us to think about this is our churches, our people, how we're acting, how we're conducting ourselves, and how we are calling ourselves the children of God, and then what we are actually doing to back that up. And it's not good enough that we're just called a church. It's not good enough that we call ourselves Christians. It's not good enough that we call ourselves some, or we can track this church's history or lineage back, you know, so many hundreds of years back, or claim some, you know, lineage to some great forefather group of churches, and that's why we're superior to everybody else, or some, you know, nonsense like that. That is not what God called us here in this world to do. That's not what our purpose was here. So I've encouraged us to think about that while we're going through this. Are we conducting services in the way that we should? Are we acting out the messages that we hear in the gospel? Are we sharing the gospel? Are we acting out the gospel? Are we living out the gospel? Are we preaching the gospel? You know, those were all things that we kind of talked about through this. We can come in here and we can hold a nice little service and God be completely absent from this place. We recognize that this morning, right? We can come in here and we can just keep up a nice little tradition, sing some songs that old grandpappy so-and-so sang, and we can just have a good old time, and we can get up here and we can read some Proverbs, and we can just do whatever, and God could completely be absent from this place. I can get up here and harp about other denominations, or I can get up here and tell you how you can argue all these different points about doctrinal theology and all this jargon, and God be completely absent here. And that's not what the church was made for. The church was made to come together as a body that had been bought by Jesus Christ to give him praise and glory for doing that. That's what the gospel is. And so for the first 8 chapters, God is going through pointing out, you have failed in these areas. You have failed to serve me. You have failed to truly desire me. You've kept up this kind of image, this persona of what it is to be a child of God, but you are so far gone from what it really means to be one of my children. We saw that echoed in the New Testament. You have Christ talking to the Pharisees, these people who were supposed to be the chiefest among all chief Jews that were out there. They, you know, the immensity of their knowledge is an understatement, okay? You know, we think we got some pretty smart preachers today. You know, the amount of knowledge, just knowledge now, and there's a difference in knowing something and actually knowing something, if that makes any sense this morning, okay? I know maybe it's good that I shouldn't lie, but to know that I shouldn't lie, to know that it is an offensive to God, that's what stops me from doing it. Just knowing not to do it doesn't really have any change, okay? So them having a lot of knowledge, as we saw, didn't really make a big change in their life. The Pharisees, as Christ would describe them, were like whitewashed sepulchers or whitewashed mausoleums. They looked really good on the outside, but you know what they're full of? Dead stuff. So they had no life. They had no benefit to anyone. Sure, they had a lot of knowledge. They had memorized the first five books of the Bible. They had Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Genesis memorized. As in, hey, brother so-and-so, why don't you tell me what the fifth chapter of Leviticus says? And they could tell you. Now, anyone in here got that? Not me. I don't have that. I don't even have one book of the Bible memorized, let alone five of the most complicated books of the Bible, I would say, memorized, okay? So in that, they had five books of the Bible, the first five memorized. They could regurgitate to you the prophets and all these things. They had this heap, this tremendous amount of law that they had created, 400 to 600 some odd tenets that they had added onto the law that God had created. I mean, these were just holy roller guys. They just knew it all, smart guys. And all that meant nothing. They knew the law backwards and forwards. They just didn't practice the law the way that God had intended them to practice it. And Jesus points that out. He'll tell them in one occasion, you say, you've heard it said that, you know, that you should honor your father and mother, but you say that if you say it's a gift, then it's okay for you not to do that. Well, that's taking the law of God and not applying it as He commanded it to be. That's twisting what God had created it for. So in name, they were the Pharisees. They were chief. They were the absolute authorities on the law and the things of God of the Old Testament. And they were absolutely devoid of the Spirit of God. So you can look really good on the outside. We can all get together. I can teach you a lot of big theological words. We can go out and regurgitate them to people. But you know what? If it doesn't have an effect in our lives, it's worthless. It has no point. I'm glad that you can bring out every scripture in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and prove to me that salvation is by election and predestination in the grace of God. But if that doesn't change your life to make you work and do in a different way, it's absolutely worthless. It has no point. God didn't teach doctrine and theology just so you would know some stuff. He didn't create a new religion when He created Christianity. He didn't say, all right, you're this new group of people and this is what y'all teach and do and that's all you've got to do to be a Christian. In fact, He didn't even call them Christians. We weren't even called Christians till Antioch, which was some 60 years, 30 to 60 years later. I'm probably wrong on my dates there, but it was close to that. Sometime later past Christ, they were first called Christians. You know what's actually kind of a funny historical sidebar? We were actually called atheists in the beginning. Remember, you know the word atheist? We were actually called atheists in the beginning. You want to know why? Because we believed in one God. And the Romans and the people around us thought, well, that's just crazy. You got to have multiple gods. You can't have one God do all this. So in the beginning, we were called atheists. So, you know, if you ever wanted to pick up an old name that we used to be called, there you go. We used to be called atheists. But the fact of the matter is, just calling ourselves Christians or walking in these doors on every given Sunday doesn't make you a child of God. And it doesn't mean you're even acting like a child of God. If all you do is come in here and sit down and hear a little bit and sing a little bit and walk out, and nothing in your life has changed. So here he gets to chapter 9, the wrapping of it all up. And he says, I saw the Lord, chapter 9, verse 1. Everybody open up your Bibles to chapter 9, verse 1. And he says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. I read all of that because you can't break that up. That is one continuous thought that God is displaying here. And I want you to get the imagery of what he's talking about. Now, one thing that we have to kind of clarify first. He is speaking, at least in my mind, and how he's addressing this. He is speaking as if he's standing on the altar. Okay? That's why when he uses language like, if they try to climb up to heaven, I will bring them down. If they try to dig down into hell, I will bring them up. Okay, that's why he can say things like, if they get down into the bottom of the sea where I can't see them, I'll command the serpent to bite them. Okay, so that's not God omniscient, omnipresent, all-seeing, all-knowing, saying that I can't see someone who goes into the bottom of the ocean. Okay, the ocean is not some kind of magical blockade that keeps God from seeing him. Okay, so that's not, he's speaking as if a man, he is a man standing upon the altar. Okay. And I think in some ways, and you know, you can kind of, you know, do whatever. You could probably come up with a lot of, you can read into a lot of stuff is what I'm trying to say. I have this picture about this scene, okay, that, you know, it may be incorrect. It may not be what the verse is actually saying. But I have a picture of, you see the Lord standing upon the altar, all right? He is standing in the very place where Israel's problems all began, okay? Their one main issue, overreaching above all things, okay? You know, we went through this whole chapter, I mean, all these chapters, and every one, he somehow gets back to, you have forgotten and neglected the poor. And sometimes you can zero in, kind of like at the church at Corinth, you can zero in on certain issues at Corinth and miss the overreaching picture of what the real problem was. The real problem here in Israel is they don't know God, okay? They have quit knowing God. And that's why I was saying earlier, there's a difference in knowing someone and actually knowing them, okay? There's a difference between, oh yeah, I know there's a God. I believe that there's got to be an all-powerful, mighty, you know, creator of the universe. This couldn't come together, you know, some kind of intelligent design thing that, you know, it's not that it was evolution. It was just some creator. I admit that. But that doesn't make any change in your life. That doesn't mean that creator is your Lord and Master, the one that you bow down to every day and you submit your life to him. So just knowing that there is a God is different than actually knowing that that God is Jehovah, the self-existent one, the Holy One of Israel, the one that created Israel, the one that made them the nation who they are, who saved them from the Egyptians, who commanded them to live the lives that he commanded to, who gave them the oracles or the teachings of God. That is a different lifestyle than just knowing that God exists, okay? Any idiot in this world can come to a conclusion that God exists. Any moron can come up with that. In fact, you know, God will even tell us, like in Romans chapter 1, you know, just looking out at the stars and everything, unless you're just an absolute idiot, you can't not look at those things and go, well, there had to be someone who created this. You can't look at the absolute statistical impossibilities of this world being slung out in some kind of big bang and just landing in just the right spot so that the sun doesn't scorch us or freeze us to death. That just the right amount of amino acids and other little junk got together in a pool and somehow miraculously spawned into some kind of cell. That, you know, the statistical impossibility of those things just should make you stop unless you're a moron, like I said. And it appears that more and more in the world are morons. But even an ungodly non-child of God can have to stop and say there has to be something bigger than that this just all accidentally happened, because statistically it just doesn't make sense. So unless you want to be just like any of the other morons, any moron can say that there is a God. That doesn't take some great act of faith. But what takes a great act of faith is the next step in that. I acknowledge that there is a God. I acknowledge also that he is my Savior. That I would not exist and I wouldn't be here in this world in the manner in which I live, the blessings that I have. I would not be who I am if it wasn't for that God. And that admission right there is what should change our lives. Israel's case, it didn't. They knew that. Rewind the clock a couple of hundred years. Remember that you were in Egypt as bond men, and now all of a sudden you're sitting in this palace in a land that wasn't yours, in a place that you didn't do anything for. God made all this. God blessed you to inherit it. Now you should remember that, but they don't. And instead, they say, well, you know, this whole God thing, keeping up with him, it's a little bit tedious with all these sacrifices and all that. And oh, look over here, this other nation has a really cool God. He's got this God that, you know, you can set up a little calf or set up a little idol over here, and I just throw some pennies or I throw something at his feet, and I'm done. No more of this guilt and shame stuff. He never talks back to me. He doesn't come down in a scary pillar of fire and consume things. He's just there in my corner, and I can throw a little bit of something his way and feel justified. So here God meets them right where the issue was, at the altar. The place they were commanded years ago that they're to bring sacrifices in honor and reverence and fear of the one who created them, who promised to them and promised to their forefathers the things that they are now enjoying. They're sitting in a land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a land that they never saw. You can go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and see that same thing play out, where he'll go through all these great men and women of faith, and at the end he says, you know what? They died looking for that land, and they never got to it. And Israel was sitting in it, in a natural sense at that point. In the spiritual sense of Hebrews chapter 11, it's also talking to us, say, we are inheritors of the natural blessings, the kingdom of God that is here in this world. Now, how are we treating that promise that was promised to men way before us and they never got to see it? How are we treating this thing called church? How are we living and treasuring this thing called church that was promised to people 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, and they died wanting to see this and they never saw it? And we see it every single day and we treat it as something that we can just kind of, if I feel like it, if I don't have a headache, if I feel like I'm in the mood, if I've got a good attitude about it, if I didn't stay up too late the night before, if Alabama or Auburn didn't lose, you know, then I can go and I can participate in church. Well, that's what Israel had become. Well, if we feel like it. Well, this altar, yeah, we're going to use it for this, but you know what also? We might throw in a little bit of Dagon, throw in a little bit of Baal, throw a little bit of Molech. We'll start doing it. Let's start looking like everybody else. Let's start participating in their things. They look like they're having a lot of fun when they're casting their infant children into the fires. Let's guess, bring that in. I mean, just stupidity. But we do that in the church. Or we just let the church die. We just disregard it altogether. We say, well, you know, it was fun while it lasted. It was a good old run. And you know what? Now we just need to go the way of everybody else. We can't keep up with all the rest of the other churches that look different and act different and do all these things. And, you know, let's just let it go. Well, that's where the problem was. Met them at the altar. Because, see, the church at Israel, they kind of let the church die too. They'd walked away from it. So he says, smite them in the lintels, cut them in the head, hit them right where the problem is. Another interesting and kind of an amazing picture that you'll see in this that we also see at the end of this chapter when we get to it is, I see a very big type of Christ in this chapter, okay? I see Christ coming on the scene in Matthew, Luke, and John. I see him coming on the scene in those places and doing exactly what this verse is talking about. Now, literally, and in the context of these chapters, this is talking about the Assyrians coming in and destroying Israel by God's design and commandment. But I see Christ in this too when he comes on the scene to the Jews 400 years removed, who are still not seeing Christ as he was. Who 400 years removed, when the prophecies are fulfilled to a jot and to a tittle and everything lines up to the fact that Christ comes riding in on a donkey of all things, the Pharisees, the one who knew more than everybody else, looked at him and said, you're not the Christ and we need to get you out of here and you're starting to mess with our what we've got going on here. And we've gotten a good thing going on where we're in control and we've got everybody else feeling bad about their religiousness and we're feeling really good about ourselves and you're messing that up, so we've got to get you out of here. So 400 years later, after they had come out of captivity, after God had blessed them to be able to build the temple again, all these things, they still aren't getting it. So here he says, we're going to hit them right where it hurts. And I see Christ coming in there. When Christ comes in as the Messiah, he did the exact same thing. He struck them at the altar. We remember the fact that when Christ cried out on the cross and gave up the ghost, what happened? The veil of the temple rent. you see, and then 70 years later, you know what happened? The temple is gone. God says that that if you don't continue in following after me, he says this way back in Deuteronomy. He says, if you don't persist, if you don't continue to follow after me, in Chronicles too, I'm sorry, when they were building the temple, he said, if you will continue to follow after me and continue to do my things and what I've commanded you to do, I will dwell at this temple and I will be here and I will be your God. But you know what? If you don't, then not a stone will stand upon a stone. And Christ prophesied that way back when he first came on the scene, and 70 years later, or in AD 70, it'd be probably about 30 to 40 years later after he died. You know what? There's not a temple. There's not a temple there today. You know why? Because they had completely left the things of God. And God said, if you do that, wrap it up, guys. It's not going to come back. So here you see not only God commanding Israel here and showing forth their judgment, but I see, at least in my mind, I see Christ coming on the scene when he did in AD 30, around that time, and he struck them at the altar. He struck them at the place that they had most erred in their lives. But on a daily basis, on a day-in, day-out, weekly basis, that is exactly where Christ should strike us in the church, is at the altar. And what I mean by that, and that kind of, you know, that's a nice little picture kind of thing that I'm giving there, because obviously we don't have an altar in here. But this place itself, as we come together, when we meet as the body of Christ, when we make up the church, we build up, as Peter says, we make up a holy temple. That we are lively stones that we build together to make a spiritual house. That when we meet together where two or three is just gathering together, Christ says, I'm there in the midst of you. Well, that's just, all those are just pictures of the temple. Pictures of the fact that God says, I have a temple for you that's not made with hands. And guess what? It is you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 will tell us that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So when we come together, we make up this spiritual house, the Holy Ghost dwelling in us, Christ meeting us there at the altar, just like in the Old Testament, just like in the old temple, just like in the old tabernacle. You come here and you meet, you worship and praise me, and I will come down and I will alight upon the altar and upon the mercy seat. So that's where he's meeting us today. Now, we hope that he's meeting us today in a spirit and a manner in which we are giving him praise, honor, and glory, and he is pouring out grace upon us. And not that he's coming down to strike us in the head and to smack the lintels, okay? Not to shake this house. But, as I said when we first started this, if this place, if we as a people need to be shaken and cut in the head a little bit to help us move forward to where we're getting back to worshiping him as we should, well then, by golly, bring the axe. Because you know what? That is what we're here to do. We're not here just to keep up some stupid tradition. We're not here just to keep up some little ritual of what everybody else has done for. We are here to worship God in the manner that he has commanded us to be worshiped. The way he has commanded us to worship him. The way that he's commanded us to sing songs to him. The way that he has commanded us to speak the gospel for him. So he tells them in these first five chapters, or these first 5 to 6 verses, he says, I'm coming, I'm meeting you at the altar, I'm meeting you at the place that you messed up, and you know what? There is nowhere you can run, hide, scamper to that I can't get to you. He said, I will get you everywhere. He said, you are not escaping this. Now I think that's, the pictures that are seen in this are one where God says, this is my house, and you will do this according to my ways, or you know what? I will destroy it, I will melt it, and there will be nothing left, and there is nowhere for you to go. So, in thinking upon that, because again, when we talk about this, we talk about this is his church, right? This isn't our church. This isn't the Primitive Baptist church. This isn't old so-and-so's church. It's not Brother O'Meary's church. It's not, well, my great-great-grandfather built this church. Well, he might have built the building, and I appreciate him for that, because when it rains, it's nice to be in here. It's nice to have air conditioning. Whichever brother put that in this church, amen to him. Whoever, you know, put some doors and some rooms around the toilets out there so we're not out in outhouses, amen, and thank you to him, too. But you know what? That didn't stake a claim on this to make this the church of Brother Adam or anybody else. The church is the people. And guess whose we are? Christ's. This is Christ's church. So it's not up to me, it's not up to the association, it's not up to the denomination, it's not up to whoever, the preacher of the hour, to decide how this church runs or how this church goes. This church runs and goes and acts in accordance to God's word and for His purpose. And that's the other thing that we have to grasp onto, especially here and especially with what we're talking about, because we've got to ask ourselves, why are we here? Why are we here as a people? Are we just keeping up the name Primitive Baptist? Because if so, it's just a name. It really is. It's just a name. We could have any name out there. We could have Poplar Springs, First Episcopalian, double whatever out there. You can have the first, I mean, you could call this place a car wash for all you wanted to. It's not going to change the fact that if we're in here worshiping and praising God according to the way the Bible and His gospel tells us, that's all we're commanded to do. You didn't see Primitive Baptist own the church at Jerusalem back in AD 30-something. Wasn't there. Unfortunately, we've developed a lot of nice little denominations over the years, but that's not what God told us to do. God had a picture for His church, a group of people meeting wherever it may be, even just two or three of them, meeting for the purpose of worshiping and praising Him. And He says, and when you're meeting in that manner, I'm right there in the middle of you. Now, the saying of two or three people was not encouraging two or three people, okay? It wasn't coming in here saying, oh yeah, you know, just, you know, it doesn't really matter. Numbers don't matter. You know, it's just two or three of you. That's all we're interested in. No, God is just saying, if there's anybody meeting anywhere, a couple of people, even if it's just a couple of people meeting anywhere in this world in my name, I'm going to be there with them. But what He has commanded us to do is the church. And I kind of broke it down into three things because I feel like three things are really easy to grasp. But this is His church. He's going to decide how we should worship. He's going to decide how we should preach. And He's going to decide what work we're to do. Okay? And the other side of that is we have to be agreeable, if we say it like that. And this is what I mean. We got to come to grips with that. Okay? You know, sometimes I think at least some of us will come in here or people in other areas and other churches or whatever, they come in here with the idea of, well, I'm going to come preach what I want to preach, or I'm going to come worship the way I want to worship, or I'm going to work and do what I think I should do. And God tells us the opposite of that. He said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 through 27, you can go over there. What does Christ say about the church? He says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave His life for it, that He might present it to Himself, holy, washed with the sanctification of the word. Christ says, I did this because I love the church, because guess what? It's mine, not yours. It's not yours to decide how to do with it what you want. It's not ours to say, well, I think we should preach this way. You know, we had a lot of, and I say this, I use it as a good example because nearly everybody's heard this or seen this before. You know, there's people who used to sing, song, preach, right? Everybody knows what I'm talking about, all right? Now, the problem with that is there's probably more than one, but this is usually how that kind of stuff starts. One genuine brother who developed that or got into that or the Spirit hit him that way, but then all of a sudden everybody else felt like they needed to preach that way or else they weren't really preaching. And in fact, if you went into a meeting or something and the brother didn't get up there and preach that way, well, you're just not really sure if he had the Spirit with him, because he went up there sing-song preaching or rhythm preaching or whatever it may be. But that's man deciding how man's supposed to preach instead of God deciding that. Some people say, well, I like this brother because he's a good teacher, you know. He can just explain everything out so well. He can draw all these things in, use a lot of big words. And then if another preacher doesn't do that and just speaks in a soft voice the whole time and just very meekly explains the gospel, you know, we say, well, I'm not really sure if he had the Spirit. He's a little too quiet. Don't you know you're supposed to yell and shout like Brother Adam does when he's out there? You're supposed to just shake us right out of the room. You're supposed to yell at us the whole time, never get below a soft murmur. Or never get above a soft murmur. So we have these frameworks and these ideas in our mind of what really preaching is. And you know what preaching is? Preaching is when the Spirit of God directs a man in the abilities and the gifts that He's given that man to bring the message. So it's the message that matters, not the manner in which it was delivered. So yes, whereas I personally don't get a whole lot, and I've heard it before and don't necessarily like it that much, I don't get a lot out of people who, you know, if they want to preach and sing song preaching, but you know what I'm to focus on? The message that they are delivering, not the manner in which they're doing it. If I got up here and all I did was speak at this level, which would be extraordinarily hard for me to do. If this is all I did, you pay attention to the message that God has given me, not the way in which I do it, not the way in which I speak it. So it's not up to us to determine how we're to preach, and I need to come in here and work enough jokes into this message, or maybe I need to walk around more, or maybe I need to hold my hand on my head, or maybe I need to shout and holler or jump up and down. That's not up to me to determine. What's up to me to do is say, God, give me the message, use the gifts you've blessed me with, and let's bring your message to the people so that the people get the greatest reception of it, and then in turn track it back to glorying and praising you. So it's not up to us. It's up to him. He's the one that decides how we're to preach. And that's, you can go over to Ephesians chapter 4. It's not a verse I hope that's uncommon or you're not familiar with, but in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So he says, I gave you all these different people because I knew, God talking here, I knew that you needed all these different people with all their different gifts for the purpose of your perfection, for the purpose of the saints of God growing up and being mature in the things of God. You have one guy speak to you your entire life, and you may not get the full kind of learning that you can get as you do when you hear multiple people with multiple gifts in different capacities coming and encouraging and perfecting the saints of God. So he says, you're to preach the way I want to. I choose the apostles. I choose the prophets. I choose the pastors and teachers. I choose the evangelists. I send them your way. I enable you and I give you all the ammunition so you can have enough to perfect and grow up so that you don't have an excuse to go back and say, well, I just didn't know. Didn't know that's how I was supposed to act, God. Didn't know that's what you wanted me to do, God. You can also look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and you'll see that he'll say there, you are to keep up the ministry, you are to work hard at the ministry, Timothy, you're to exhort and rebuke with all long-suffering, Timothy, that this is how God has commanded you to act as a minister, as a preacher, as a man delivering a message to his people. You do it the way God says, not the way you want to. Maybe you want to fly off the handle and not be long-suffering. Maybe you don't really like exhortation or rebuke because you don't like confrontation. Well, tough. You got to do it the way that I want you to do because I know what's best for my church, the ones that I gave my life for. Also talking about the way that we're supposed to worship, if you flip over to John chapter 4, again, verses that I hope are not unfamiliar to you. If I'm throwing out stuff that you never heard before, well, by golly, you got to read. John chapter 4. In verse 23, he says, ye worship, talking, this is Christ talking to the woman at the well, ye worship, ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Talking to this Samaritan woman, Samaritans were, hint, hint, what we're talking about in Amos, that's where they were. They were Jews or people that had been up in Samaria, which was the place that Israel had established as their capital. So they had this weird, funky religion that involved some things of Judaism, but they had so messed it up with the things of idolatry that you have him telling you here, you don't know what you're worshiping because this is of the Jews. Also, there's a lot of Gentiles mixed into this area, okay? So, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He's giving a historical aspect, an Old Testament version of this, saying, this is how it was. This is how it was in the way that God established it. I gave the oracles and the things of salvation, the knowledge of God, to the Jews. I didn't give them to anybody else. He says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, God just gave a commandment, basically, of this is what's going to happen if you're going to say that you're worshiping me. You're going to worship it in the way that I say it, which is in the spirit that I give and in the truth that I preach. So here to this woman, he says, you don't know what you're worshiping. You don't have the truth. I think you could argue a little bit. She might have had the spirit because you know what? She wanted and desired to worship. So you can make that argument at least. And Christ kind of telling them, you may have the Spirit, but you don't have the truth. But then on the opposite side of that, you can have a lot of the truth and never have the Spirit. And you know what? Both of them are illegitimate worship. You can't come up and say, oh, well, we've got the truth. We know the truth. We believe the truth. We're the only ones that have the truth. Well, do you have the Spirit? Well, we don't want to get into a lot of that charismatic mumbo jumbo. Well, I'm sorry. God didn't say that was an option. He didn't say, oh, you've got the truth. Well, that's good enough. Just kind of ride with that and, you know, enjoy it. You know, you don't really need the Spirit. It's one of those weird things that not a lot of people understand. I'll give that to somebody else. No, he said, you got to have both of it. You flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verses 14 through 15, you'll find where Paul will say, I will sing in what? The Spirit. I will preach in what? The Spirit. You know what that brings together? Both the singing and the preaching are done in the same what? Spirit. If I get up here and try to preach and I don't have the Spirit, woe unto me and you both, okay? But you know what? If we get in here to sing songs and we're not singing them by the Spirit of God and we're just singing them because, oh, I love that song. That's just that good old song. And I'm sorry if anybody likes this song, but you know what? Precious Memories absolutely grates my nerves almost to oblivion, okay? Has nothing to do with God. Has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Has nothing in praise or adoration for Him and His salvation. It doesn't. It shouldn't be in the book. If Adam Kinzel was the dictatorship and got to do it, guess what? First one's out of there. Out of there in a second. Has nothing to do with that. But you know, sometimes we'll come here, well, let's sing Precious Memories. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's not why we're here Sunday morning. We're not here to worship Precious Memories. We're here to worship Precious Jesus, okay? So if we're not singing songs that worship precious Jesus, doesn't need to be sung. David's Lamentation, everybody loves that song. Maybe it's not in this book, but David's Lamentation, people want to call it on a Sunday morning. I'm like, you guys, this has nothing to do with Christ or God or anything. It's just David's Lamentation, and I think the only reason we like it is because of the tune and because of the chorus and the bass get to take the lead part. I think that's really the only reason. Great song. If you want to sing it outside, sing it on, at some kind of congregational meeting, you want to sing it somewhere else, fine. You want to sing it in worship and praise and adoration to God in the time that we have allotted Him that, which is just a meager 30 minutes on a Sunday morning? Absolutely not. Now again, don't mean to offend anybody. Some people love those songs. Some people may disagree with me on that. It's fine for you to disagree with me. But that is not what we have to reframe our mindset on worship because God has commanded us to do it in a certain way. He said, you are to come and sing songs unto me in the Spirit, which means we got to wake up, which means we can't come in here half-heartedly. We can't just come in here and like the tune and just focus on the tenor line or the alto line and not focus on the words that are being said. The whole point for singing is to praise God. And we're to do that in the Spirit that He has given us. And our praise should be in truth. And then when our preaching is done, hopefully in the Spirit, it is done through the Spirit, by the Spirit, so that y'all get a benefit from it. And so God gets the glory for the edifying of the saints, for the perfecting of the saints, and for the glory, glorifying of God. And it's done, guess what? In truth and in spirit. So that's how He says we are to worship. Not by what we choose. It's not just that we come together and we say, well, we're going to worship how Primitive Baptists have always worshiped, which means no musical instruments, 30 minutes on a Sunday morning, we sing out of song hymns, and if you're really crazy, you don't use any song hymns, you line songs, and you do it that way, and that's authentic, pure, and true worship. Well, no, it's not. Just because you do it that way doesn't make it worship. You know what makes it worship? When people come in here with a heart to sing to God because they love Him and His Spirit has touched their lives. That's what real worship is. It's not the method in that sense, okay? Now, we use the New Testament as an example of why we don't use musical instruments. They didn't either, so that's why we choose not to do that. But just because we didn't use musical instruments does not make this some authentic form of worship. What makes it authentic worship is when people are gathered here singing songs to God in praise for what He's done for them. That's what worship is. We are to work the way that He wants us to work. That's the last thing. And He says in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's what I think, you know, we talk about work, and I stayed away. I'm not even going to say it. You know the verse that I always go to for that. I don't even want to go. It starts with an Ephesians, and starts in somewhere in a chapter. I'm not going to give it to you. It's chapter 2, something like that. Somewhere in there, there's a verse about, you know, we are made, created for His work, do His jobs, what He called us to do. We were created as His workmanship to do good works. But I like that Matthew verse because he tells us, seek the kingdom of God. He even kind of says before that, that means that you don't worry about clothes, you don't worry about food, you don't worry about life, you don't worry about those things because God feeds the sparrows and clothes the lilies of the field. He's going to do a lot more for you. So you don't worry about all those things. You just focus on seeking the kingdom, which means seeking means you actually have to work. Have anyone ever lost your keys? Have you ever sat in a chair and gone, well, when the keys come to me, when those keys start glowing or humming or singing and scream out to me, then I will know where they're at. No, we're tearing up couch cushions and flipping over baby beds and asking, you know, the toddler, where did you put the keys? You know, all those things come into play. Lots and lots of work, right? No one sits passively by and seeks anything. So seeking the kingdom of God is an active participation day in, day out. When you come, before you come in here, after you leave here, before we come back here, we're all seeking that kingdom of God, which means we're working in accordance of how He commanded us to work. Not seeking after, well, I need to make sure I'm seeking after my next paycheck or seeking after my next wardrobe change or seeking after the food for tonight. I trust God that He has enabled me, blessed me with a job, given me money. I know where I'm going to eat. I don't, you know, we have those things provided for us. But what we do need to seek after is the kingdom of God, day in, day out in our lives. And that means, you know, the kingdom of God is not pigeonholed behind these four or three doors, okay? It's not pigeonholed in here. The kingdom of God is us in the world. It's everywhere. Every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe on the face of the earth, God's kingdom is present there. This whole world is His kingdom because this is His world. We being the integral parts of that, we walk in this kingdom. We live in this kingdom. We work in this kingdom, which means there is people sitting out there, your friends and relatives and neighbors and co-workers and people who are around you all day, every day who are a part of the kingdom. Some of them may not even know it. And that's where our work starts. And that's where our work continues. That's where our work is day in and day out. It's not just I come in here and I sing some songs and we get out of here. It's that every day when I go out into the workforce, amongst my family, amongst my friends, everywhere I'm in the kingdom, which means I'm doing kingly duties. You know what that means? I'm talking about the gospel. I'm showing people my life and saying this right here is not some creation from Adam Kinsall's 10 Steps to a Better Life Now book. This here is because Christ did a work in me. This here is because God has enabled me with these things. This here, while I'm going through a storm or a trial, this is who is the one working behind this. Not Adam Kinsall, not Dr. Phil, certainly not Oprah, and no self-help book. It's Jesus Christ. Now, do you want some of that? Do you want to know that? Do you want to participate in that? Is God moving in your heart right now? Has He changed your life? Are you recognizing that the path that you're walking on is a death trap? That's the work that we have to do. And I don't know if you haven't read the news lately or anything, but you know what? The work is aplenty. As Christ would say, the fields are white unto harvest. There is plenty of work to be done. This world has not become a utopia overnight. Our own government can't even figure their stuff out. Why in the world do we think we have some, like we've accomplished all the goals and the church is established in America and let's sit back and ride this thing out on to glory? There's so much work here, it's pathetic. In fact, we probably have more work here in America where we have the freedom of religion than some people do in other countries that are in communist oppression. They're flourishing in the gospel. You go over to Tanzania or Africa and places where they have nothing and somehow the church, people are walking for miles and days to get to a church meeting and we can't get people to drive 5 minutes to church because they're just tired. Well, I'm sorry, there's something not right in that. There's something that we have lost. So here in verse, starting in verse 9 to finish out this chapter, because I don't want to leave, you read all this and you get a very despairing picture of Israel. You get a very despairing picture of the church maybe. You probably look around and you say, wow, the church isn't growing like I want it to. I'm just not seeing people's lives changed by the gospel. We're not seeing all this happen. You know what? I want to do what God does here in this book, which is he ends it on a note of a promise. Okay? And in verse 8, he says, behold the... We didn't read verse 7. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Basically, are you not now unto me like some strange child that's not mine own, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Promise. You know why he said that? Because he'd already promised Jacob that he was going to have an everlasting, if you think of it like that, inheritance. He's going to have something that lasts beyond this, okay? And this is hearkening to something not only in natural Israel, and don't get the, read these verses and go, oh yeah, you know, nation of Israel in the Middle East today, resurrected from it. No, okay? No one has biblically confirmed for me that Israel in Middle East today was some, you know, revelation of biblical prophecy, okay? I think that was a lot of working of men, but whatever. But here he says that I will not destroy Jacob utterly. You know, in other places he'll speak of a remnant, okay? All he's saying with that is I have a people. I'm always going to have a people. I have promised I will have a people. He tells Elijah, I have 7,000 men and women who have not bowed down the knee to Baal. You're not alone. I have a people. And even though the whole world can look like it's gone to pot, God has a people by his election. Even though the entire world fell in Adam's sin, you know what? He's not going to utterly destroy everyone. Why? Because he has a people in his election. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. So he says, they are going to be spread out. Now, I think there is a historical aspect of this. You can see many cases where Israelites were taken up literally from the Middle East, and they were spread out over every nation. All of the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake us nor prevent us. They're still in denial. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. And they that may possess the remnant of Edom and of the heathen, or of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build away cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon the land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. And I do not believe that is physical Israel in the Middle East. I think he is speaking of a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual land that God plants us in that we will never be able to be removed from. And what I mean by that is you have the church. In a small sense, in a natural physical sense, you have the church, okay? It is a place we come for refuge. It is a place that no man can take from us, okay? Now, we can gladly walk away from it, or should I say you cannot gladly walk away from it. You can ignorantly walk away from it. But there's no force of nature in this world that can remove the church from us. Do we understand that? Place could blow this building apart. The government could come in and say, shut it down. You could never meet no more. You know what? The church is still in existence because we are. Because his promise is still sure in us. Because he still assured us that we will be able, that we're two or three together, he's going to be with us. You know what that is? The kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a place that no sword or no peril or no wickedness can destroy. We can build houses in it. We can plant vineyards in it, so to speak. And we can enjoy this place if we really... And all that's saying is, if you invest your life in the kingdom of God, if you seek it, you know what? You've got a place where you can build and eat and drink and be merry and have happiness, or should I say the joy of the Lord, and no man can take that from you. That's how precious this place is. He says it's a place that, as he says in verse 13, it's a place where the plowman overtakes the reaper. And what that is a description of is the harvest is so plentiful that you've got guys continuing to reap year-round, that they're even coming back around to the time when you're supposed to plow it up and start over again, that the harvest in this place is so great that you can't catch enough of it. You can't overtake it. You're never going to gather so much that there's nothing more to take. And the beautiful thing in verse 12 where he talks about all the heathen that are called by my name. You know who the heathen are that are called by his name? Us. Us Gentiles who didn't have the oracles of God. And this verse, in this section, is referenced if you go over to Acts chapter 15. You can look in verse 13 through 20. You'll see them there make this reference of the Gentiles. When the Gentiles came into the church, they all the apostles all got together and said, right here, he's talking about this. That God had a people amongst the heathen, amongst all of them of Eden, all the Gentiles. So this is that kingdom they are all part of today. This is the kingdom, the church, that God has established. This is the place where God meets us at the altar and he says, I have a way that I desire you. As I have purchased you by my blood, I have a purpose for you here in this world, and this is it. You're to worship me how I tell you to worship. You're to preach how I tell you to preach. You're to work how I tell you to work. And you're to work in a manner in which you tell other people about the glories that I have done, about the blessings I have given you. You're to be a light in this dark world. You're to be salt to this unsalted earth. You're to be a change agent in your life, family, friends, co-workers, and that the church is to be the epitome of all that. So if we recap just through all of these chapters, we see that in Amos, you see the nation of Israel, they brought in false idols, they changed who they were focused on, they quit focusing on God, their creator, they started to focus on things they made up. And that plays out in the church and in our lives in many different ways. It plays out in tradition. It plays out in ritualism. It plays out in denominationalism. It plays out in work and in striving and career success and all these things. It plays out in family ties. They also, because of that, neglected some of the very root things that God created them for, like working to care for the poor. You can go over in Ephesians, and I think we touched on this, Ephesians and Colossians, and those areas where he'll say, I have created you for this. I have made you where it's not that you just don't steal anymore. You actually work hard so that you can have money to provide for those who don't have anything. You're to give people the option where they don't need to steal anymore. You're to take where you quit stealing. You're to work so hard that you have money and resources to give to other people so that they have not even a need to steal. You're helping those people who have nothing. One of the themes, the commonest theme, I think, that God reiterates over and over and over again from Genesis to Revelation is you're to care for those who have no one to care for themselves. And you see that the nation of Israel really just acted in the name only. They said that we're the children of God, we're Israel, we're the sons of Abraham, but you know what? They were so far removed from their family, it wasn't even funny. All in just a name. And over again, even though that they had been commanded and God had given them multiple times to repent, you know what? They never turned back to God because you know what? They just didn't think they were doing wrong. Well, that's just how we've always done it. Well, I don't see anything wrong with it. Well, God hadn't struck us down yet. And so, you know what? I just feel like we can just keep going on doing what we want to do. So the encouragement for us as we have closed out this book is to think about as the church. Are we just the church in name? Are we just the children of God in name? Are we acting how we should? Are we living out those principles that He commanded us? Are we still caring for the poor? Have we neglected that? Are we caring for those who are not only poor physically and in essentials, but also poor in the spirit? Are we working for God? Are we carrying out the things of God? Are we constantly going to God and saying, meet us at the altar. Where are we going wrong? Are we focused on you? Are we worshiping you as we should? Are we preaching in the manner we should? Are we working in the manner we should? Self-evaluation and group evaluation day in and day out. And then on the last part of that, are we as the church desiring to see this thing continue on for the sake of the glory and the praise of God? You know, are we so enamored? Are we so enraptured with the things of God, of the preaching of God, of the grace and the mercy of God? Is that so great to us that we're out here in this area in Winfield, Alabama, and wherever we may be, Fayette and North Alabama, wherever it is that we all come from, are we so enraptured with this place we say, hey, you got a place right here in your area that loves God and preaches the gospel? You say, well, every church does that. No, they don't. And I'm not bashing other churches, but there's other churches, there's other denominations. In fact, in listening to a lot of other denominational preaching, they'll say the same thing. We have gotten so far into stuff that we don't even really have time to preach the gospel anymore. In our case, it can be we've gotten so far into, well, this is just how we always do it, and this is the traditions of what we do, and this is just, or we harken back and say, yeah, but we've got the truth that nobody else does, and we forget about the Spirit, and we get so far into those things that, again, we stray off in just another direction. So we got to ask ourselves that. Are we seeking God? Are we seeking to praise God? Are we living lives in that manner? And do we want to see other people come in here and do the exact same thing? When was the last time we invited someone in here to do that? We say, hey, you know what? We're here. We love God. We love the gospel, and that's what we want to preach and sing about. So come on in here with me. So I hope these things have been beneficial, and continue to pray for us as we continue to try to bring the Word of God to you.